Father, thank you for that reminder, both of the damage that can be caused by our choices when we wander from you, and the grace that is real and precious and powerful in the life of a child, in the life of a young woman, a young man, in the life of anyone who dares to come to you in need and call upon you and be a recipient of the grace that is lavish and real and fresh. Thank you for the love of God which is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom you give to us. You know where we come from this morning and the needs that we have. There's some of us who find ourselves in hard places, and we need to hear the hope of the gospel and the power of the promise of Christ. There's others of us who are in different places, but we need your grace nevertheless. So I pray that as we meet together, the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, but most of all, powerful words of your scriptures would write themselves on our hearts by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, two of my favorite philosophers are depicted by Charles Schulz as carrying on a conversation, Charlie Brown and Linus. And as they are discussing life's problems, they stop, and Linus, carefully holding his security blanket, looks at Charlie Brown and says, "I don't like to face problems head on, Charlie." Charlie Brown, "I think the best way to solve problems is to avoid them. In fact, it is a distinct philosophy of mine. No problem is so big or so complicated that it can't be run away from." And I have a lot of sympathy with Linus. That's what I have as a kind of default mechanism. If there's something that can, but some things you can't run from. There are those horrible calls that come that someone you love has been involved in an accident. There is that word that comes about a medical problem that just wasn't on your radar screen. There is that recognition that all of a sudden, having moved here from somewhere else, the job has vanished. And all of a sudden, your financial future looks very different than you imagine. There are those issues that are real and large that relate to family life, as we've just heard. There's the more ongoing problems, not the mega ones, but they're still there. That, how do I have patience with my kids? How do I get under the heart or into the heart of my marriage partner? How do I have the ability to overcome these habits of mine that I know are destroying me, and yet I get drawn back into them over and over? And all of a sudden, we're facing something that we can't avoid and we can't manage. And where do we go then? We've been looking over a few weeks at a figure for most of us who's really obscure in the Bible. His name is Jehoshaphat. He's a king of the nation of Judah, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came. And his story isn't important so much in and of itself as what it tells us about how God works in the lives of people. We've seen Jehoshaphat at his best. We've seen him at his worst. Last week, we moved away to think more specifically about Easter, but I want to look at the last story in the life of Jehoshaphat. It's recorded in the Bible. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. About a third of your way through the Bible, you'll come to the book of 2 Chronicles, maybe 1 Chronicles, keep going to the right. If you get into Psalms and Proverbs, go left. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is easily the most remarkable story in the life of Jehoshaphat, and in some ways, in the entire Bible. Let's begin just by reading the first few verses here. "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea.'" That is the Dead Sea, if you know the geography of Israel. And behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. He'd been king for almost 25 years, and he'd been a good king. Bible puts him as one of the five or six best kings that the nation of Judah had. He's known as a man who sought the Lord. He failed. He failed significantly and greatly. We looked at that in chapter 18 when he made common cause in a way that was an insult to God with Ahab. But he'd repented. He'd been confronted for what he'd done. You are loving those who hate the Lord. You are allying yourself with the wicked. And rather than reacting against the man who brought that news from God, Jehoshaphat listened. And he led his people in renewal. He modeled repentance in his own life. And chapter 19 is a story, this before this, of him rebuilding the nation, of seeing good things beginning to flourish and grow. And this story occurs when the nation is back on its feet. Jehoshaphat is at the top of his game. The nation is moving ahead. Things seem to be going, and that's why that after this comes as a kind of surprise, because he's blindsided. First of all, the timing of this is unexpected. I mean, he's got his house in order. He's got his spiritual life in a way that's honoring God. And we tend to think, if I can just get my act together, then I'm going to know God's blessing, and it's going to be smooth sailing. And another part, I mean, he's 25 years in. He's an experienced king, and his nation is doing well. This was the kind of time to put your feet up and just sit back and take it easy. But that's not what happens. All of a sudden, he finds himself facing an overwhelming problem. And it's told to us in language that doesn't easily communicate, but you need to understand that, first of all, he's a man who had a large army. Matter of fact, in chapter 17, if you add up the numbers, there's about a million men who were part of his army. This is a man who got powerful military resources given the standards of the time. But all of a sudden, there's an invasion that comes from the east, from the other side of the Dead Sea, the other side of the Jordan River, the area now we know as Jordan. The Ammonites, if you think of Jordan and you think of Ammon, the capital of Jordan, you can hear Ammonites. So that's where they came from. The Edomites, who lived just a little bit further south, and the Moonites, not the Moonies, but the Moonites, who were another Arab desert-dwelling people. So this coalition forms, and they come from the east. Now, that's not an area that had been a concern to him, because we're told in chapter 17, the dread of the Lord was on all the nations around, and the Arab states sought out Jehoshaphat, paid him tribute, voluntarily became under his leadership, and now all of a sudden the very people who most wanted peace with him are invading. He's never been invaded. In 20 plus years of ruling, Judah has never been invaded. Now they're facing invasion, and they're coming in huge numbers, so much so that, as we get it in verse 3, he's afraid. Not only is it coming in an unexpected time and in overwhelming numbers, it's coming from an unexpected direction. He's caught unprepared. Because the statement, they come from Eden, that is, somehow they either come across the Dead Sea or they come around the south of the Dead Sea and they come to a place called Hazazon Tamar, or it's better known as En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a wonderful little oasis on the shores of the Dead Sea, down near Masada. Masada is just to the south. If any of you ever travel there, Qumran and the Dead Sea community, Dead Sea Scrolls community, is just to the north. It is bleak desert, but En-Gedi is this beautiful, magnificent oasis, and that's where they've gathered. It was a place where David loved. Now, here's the issue. Nobody ever attacked from that direction. And now a force of hundreds of thousands of soldiers is parked 25 miles from Jerusalem. All of the fortified cities are to the north to protect against Israel and to protect against Syria. He'd never imagined anybody would attack in this direction, and he's ultimately vulnerable, and he's terrified. I mean, verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid because he's utterly blind by a problem, and it won't go away, and he can't wish it away from him. And life's like that. I mean, it's been that way in this year for us, as thinking about stepping down from here and moving on was challenging enough on its own, and then New Year's Day and my daughter's brain cancer. Or I was noticing on Friday, I got an email talking about Rick Warren and his plans for the next 7 years before he plans to step down from his role and all of the things he wanted to accomplish. And the very day that front page article from a magazine came on the email, his son committed suicide. How do you deal with that? How do you factor that into your life? That wasn't on my program for the next 7 years of reaching the nations with the gospel. And some of you moved here. You moved here for family reasons, and all of a sudden what looked like a place that you were going to move, or you moved here for a job reason and invested in a home and the market turned upside down. Counted on your parents being together. All of a sudden they're going in different directions. You didn't ask to be a single parent, and now you are one. There's those mega times. And all of a sudden you're in a Jehoshaphat situation, in which there's no escape, there's no way around, and life is looking very different. And you're afraid in the Jehoshaphat moment because you hadn't planned on this and you hadn't factored it into what life was going to look like. All of that is the way life works in a broken and fallen world. And even when you're a good and godly man like Jehoshaphat, not exempt from this kind of time, it's what happens now that's really the critical question. In the Jehoshaphat moment, when I'm confronted with that unexpected timing, overwhelming in its strength and unpredicted in its direction, never thought that would happen. Where do you go? And that's one of life's great choices. You can deny it. Like Linus, you can try to run, but you never get away. You can try and drown it or distract it, whether in entertainment or amusement or in drink or in drugs. You can just curl up and be depressed by it. Notice what Jehoshaphat does. We stop reading in verse 3 in the middle. Jehoshaphat made two choices. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord. That was a personal choice. And then he made a public choice. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Words I read years ago from a great godly man named Hudson Taylor have always stuck with me. He says, it doesn't matter what the problem is. It matters where the problem lies. See that it doesn't come between you and God. Then, no matter how strong it is, it will press you closer to him. So often we let it get between us and the Lord. And that simple statement, he set his heart to seek the Lord, it is one of the critical choices that we make in life, especially as Christ followers. Am I going to let this come between me and the Lord or press me to him? It happens on the human level too. I mean, we all know the story of how many parents who have children who have a significant problem or disability, how many of them allow it to get between them and push them apart. And he set his face, but he did something else. He did something that leaders don't do. He proclaimed a fast. First time in the Old Testament that a king pronounces a national fast. We're in trouble, folks, as we'll see later. We've got a problem, and I don't have any plan, and we can't deal with it. Kings like to look strong. Kings like to look like they're in control. It's one of the hardest things about leadership in any kind of area. You're dealing with things, and they're negative and difficult, and you have to try to present a face, as it were, to others saying, hey, we can handle this, we can deal with this, when the temptation is to feel very different. But he made a commitment to seek the Lord. There's a reason for that, because God had said earlier in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and fasting is a public act of humility, and all of the nation begins to now come together. It's striking that I'm sure he consulted the generals, and I'm sure he looked at his military officials, but that's not what's mentioned. What's mentioned is that he sought the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast. And the people don't come together in verse 4 for a military purpose. They come together for a spiritual purpose. He assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. I want you to listen to his prayer. Verses 5 to 12, he prays. It's easy to skip over verse 5, but it's very significant. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, meaning the temple, before the new court. Now, the reason that's significant is because when the temple was built and inaugurated, God made a promise to his people. It's told in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that if they would seek his face in the place where he'd put his name, the temple, he would hear their prayers. If they honored where he displayed his glory, he would hear them. So it's no accident that he doesn't gather them in front of the palace, in front of some square. He goes to the temple to make a declaration. We're declaring our dependence upon the Lord in this situation. And we don't have a temple. As Christ followers, the Lord Jesus did away with the temple in terms of a physical structure. The place where God has put his name is in believers and in the congregation of believers as we come together. But there's a public sense in which we say to others, I'm facing something and I can't deal with it. And together we come to corporately bear the burdens of one another and to seek God's presence. Now listen to the prayer. He begins by filling his heart with the greatness of God. He said, verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Now, there's three things that we need to notice there. First of all, he is our God. The basis here is that there is a covenant relationship, a faith relationship that exists. This is not God who is there in some generic sense. Jehoshaphat is praying as a believer. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who's called us into being, we are your people. Christians come, not on the basis of our merits, but we pray in the name of Jesus, the God of the Lord Jesus. We come on his name and the basis of the promises God has made through the Lord Jesus to us. And we celebrate his sovereignty and his greatness, his power. So you'll notice how he does that. He talks about, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the earth. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. And to fill our minds with two great truths. One, God is able. And second, that God is sovereign. Can God do anything about this? How big is my God? Is God actively involved? Is God ruling? Is God engaged in the affairs of people? It's the great gift of a Christian to know, even when we do not understand, even though we cannot fathom all of these things. And Jehoshaphat is confused. Why are you allowing these people to come? These of all people, as we'll see in just a moment. Nevertheless, he knows God is sovereign, that he's not lost control, and that God is powerful. He's not frozen and unable to act. The third thing is that the God who to whom he prays is a God of covenant faithfulness. So you'll notice verse 7 is about, you promised this land to Abraham. You made a covenant with Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15. And we inherited the land, not because we deserved it, because you gave it to us. You are a faithful God. You have kept your promises. You are not only sovereign and powerful, you are faithful. And when you're facing that Jehoshaphat moment, to know that God is faithful, you've heard me say it so many times over the years at Trinity as I've quoted the words of Lamentations 3. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every moment, every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And God is as faithful in our case the day after New Year's as he was on New Year's when we heard the news, or when you heard the news. And he's still sovereign, and he's still omnipotent and all-powerful. Then he does something else. He begins to talk about the temple. So notice verse 8, and they've lived in the land, and they've built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now, what he's saying is, you made a promise to us. You made a promise back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that if we came to the temple and we prayed in the temple, trusting in you, because that is where your glory is, you would hear us. And Lord, we're here in the temple claiming your promise. His prayer is grounded in the promises of God. And then he comes back to the land again. Verse 10, now behold, the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, another name for the Moonites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, when the Exodus took place and they came up finally into the land and they came through Moab and through Edom, God gave very strict instructions. They're related to you in the past. You are not to take any military action against them whatsoever. And even though they attacked Israel, God did not let them attack back. And so what Jehoshaphat is saying is, you didn't let us attack them. They avoided them. They didn't destroy them. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. We're claiming your promise again, that you gave us this land. Now, all of that leads to verse 12. And verse 12 is the petition. O Lord, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Could you imagine the President of the United States, let's make this Prime Minister of Great Britain, coming on and saying, there's a problem, folks, and we don't have the resources to deal with it, and we don't know what to do. We've got no power, and we've got no plan. How does that go politically? Leaders don't say those kind of things in present. You might murmur it in your closed circle, but you don't get up in public and say, oh, Lord, we're powerless and planless. Jehoshaphat did, because he knew he was powerless and planless. We don't have any power to deal with this. And all of our skills and our abilities aren't going to change the reality of what we're dealing with. And we never saw this coming. And even if we had, we couldn't have changed it. Not an easy for a self-dependent, self-reliant, successful individual to come to say, it's beyond me. I don't have any power and I don't have any plan. But life sooner or later drives us to that point. And some of you know what it's like to be there now. The central issue is what he ends by saying, our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. Because we can get our eyes on all kinds of other places. Lord, you've driven us to a place of dependence. And our eyes are on you. Well, quite remarkably, the Lord responds. Not in a way I suspect that Jehoshaphat expected. We're told in verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the middle of the assembly. We don't know anything about Jehaziel other than that. He was part of the leadership group that was responsible to lead worship within the temple. We don't know whether he did that. We don't know whether he had ever prophesied before, but somehow in this context, God gives him the message, and he speaks it out boldly and loudly. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now, we don't hear those words the way they heard it. Because when they heard the battle is not yours, but God's, almost all of them there thought back to another moment when another man faced a situation that seemed absolutely impossible. And he stood with his little sling in his hand and five stones and said to Goliath, I'm coming after you because the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. 1 Samuel chapter 17. A Jehoshaphat problem, only that was a Goliath problem. One totally beyond his capacity to deal with. But he trusted in God. And the people begin immediately to think, oh, maybe Goliath's in trouble. Maybe the invaders are in trouble. And then, in verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziv. That's one of the, you need to understand, Jerusalem is about 2,000 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. The En Gedi is right down by the Dead Sea. There's this huge drop-off. It's all through wilderness. This is barren wilderness in which not much survives. But he says, tomorrow go down against them. They'll come up by the ascent of Ziv. You'll find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Does that remind you of any other time? Because it would have reminded the Israelites. Because there it was in front of them, the Red Sea. And there behind them was Pharaoh's armies. And in terror, they turn to Moses, and God tells Moses, tell them to stand still. You're going to see the salvation of the Lord. They will not need to fight in this battle. And you remember the story about how God, in a miraculous way, opened a way up out of that situation. And Israel didn't do anything to defend themselves against the Pharaoh and his armies. God did what was required. And the prophet is being given by God reminders of what God had done. But it's a rather striking thing, isn't it? He says, first of all, go down. Then he says, stand firm, stand still. And then he says, tomorrow you will go out and meet them. So standing still isn't a physical position. Don't do anything. It's an internal attitude. So stand firm meant to stand in your trust in the Lord, stand in your confidence in the Lord, trust in him, believe what I said, but I want you to go out to meet them. I want you to confront the problem. One of the challenges sometimes people say and read a passage like this and say, what that's saying is that you just need to stand back and God will deal with the problem for you. But that's not what it says. Stand firm, stand in your trust in the Lord, but go and meet them. Without me, you can do nothing, John 15 says, but that doesn't mean with me, you don't need to do anything. You're going to need to go and stand and deal with it. Well, let's look at how that part of the story begins to unfold here. We're told the immediate response of Jehoshaphat. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Nothing had happened yet, except God had given his word, and they believed it. And Jehoshaphat acts on it. So you'll notice, and they rose early the next morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. So they go out of Jerusalem and they walk about, or march, about 12 miles out into the desert. The wilderness of Tekoa is kind of the edge. It's going to drop off now down to the Dead Sea where the territory gets very difficult and very challenging. The enemy is no more than a few miles away from them at this particular point. And they get there and Jehoshaphat says, stop. And then he addresses this group again. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. Now, I just want to just pause here for a moment because something is very important. Faith is not believing what we would like God to do. Faith is believing what God has promised he will do. Faith is not presuming on what God will do. Now, I hear Christians all the time saying, are you believing? Are you believing for this? Are you believing for that? Well, if God hasn't promised it, it doesn't matter whether I believe for that. I believe that God can heal my daughter. And I'm praying that God will heal my daughter. Pray that strongly and pray that constantly. But God hasn't given me a promise. He hasn't given any of us a promise that these things are going to happen the way we want. But I can trust in his promises that he will not leave me and he will not forsake me and he will not leave or forsake her or her children. And he will be with us all through this, and I can count on that presence. I can believe in God and be established. Then he does something rather striking, and God hasn't told him to do this. Says, okay, choir to the front. Apparently, those who went out, some of them were part of the worship service up in the temple, and he calls them to the front. You'll notice what it says in verse 21. When he'd taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And they were to say, chanting, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, if you're looking at military tactics, putting the choir up front is usually not the best way. I've heard a few choirs that I think should be up front, right under. But it's an act of declaration of trust in God that they're putting the singers up front to say, we believe what God has said. We are going to be witnesses, not warriors. We're going to be spectators, not conquerors. God is going to do this. And Jehoshaphat demonstrates his trust in God's promise, which is a remarkable trust. And so the army sets out. Now, over the ridge, unseen by them, in some other valley, perhaps they can hear them at some distance, is the enemy. They haven't seen them. They haven't witnessed them. But they know they're out there. And they begin to march toward the enemy with the choir out front because of God's promise. And you'll notice what it says rather strikingly in verse 22. When they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who'd come against Judah so that they were routed. And we don't know what goes on. Some think that there was some angelic intervention, and that's possible. Some think it was kind of human antagonism that is suggested in verse 23. The men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. That somehow the Moonites got at odds with the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they began to fight with one another, and they forgot all about the people of Judah, and they began this internal squabble, and then the Ammonites got mad with the Moabites. But notice, whatever happened, we're told, the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they'd made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And here come the singers. And when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. Corpses. Problem was dead on arrival, because God had intervened in a remarkable way that they could not expect. All they had done was obey God, and God had manifested his power and his grace in unprecedented ways. And we can read the rest of the story. When Jehoshaphat, verse 25, and his people came to take the spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things that they took for themselves till they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, or Barakah, it means blessing in Hebrew. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah, Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Now there's a danger in reading a story like this. One of the dangers is generalizing it in a way you can't generalize it. This is the only time God ever did this. So all kinds of times where he commands them to go out and fight, this is the only time that he does it this way. So to say, what God is saying is if we trust him, we don't need to fight. God will destroy all our enemies for us. No, that's not true most of the time. Can God do that? Yes. Does he do that? Not very often. We can read, and I read some people who I highly respect, and their story is, you know, when we go into our problems singing hymns of praise to God, God deals with the problems. This is the one time in the Bible you have this. You can't take one incident and make it a general principle. But what you can make a general principle is the reality of verse 12. And when I admit I am powerless, and when I admit I don't know how to solve this, and I keep my eyes on the Lord, God will show up sometimes in the most remarkable of ways. and I can trust in God to do what he is going to do for my good and for his glory. And he's sovereign in the way he does those things. But my responsibility is to come to that Jehoshaphat moment as Jehoshaphat did, to seek the Lord, to humble myself before him, and to own my powerlessness, and to own my plan, which isn't going to make any difference anyway, and to keep my eyes on the Lord, and to say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you and in your word, and I'm going to receive what you do as good and gracious. You may be there. I know I am. If you're not, you will be. It doesn't matter what the problem is. It matters where the problem lies. See that it does not come between you and God. For the greater the problem is then, it will only push you closer to him and dependence upon him. And the great truth is that we're given far more than Jehoshaphat ever did about God. For we have not the Exodus, but Easter. We have not David going against Goliath. We have the Lord Jesus, who's borne our sins on the cross and risen from the dead. And we trust and rely on him. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Father, the story happened so long ago, and yet you are the same yesterday and today and forever. You don't always do the same thing, but you never change in who you are. So I pray that you would teach us the lesson of trusting as Jehoshaphat lived it and saw you act. Help us to be people who are grounded in your word and in your truth so we can trust in what you have said and succeed. In Christ's name, amen.